Please turn to the book of Hebrews. We now begin a new study. We finished the Doctrines of Grace study, which was a topical study, as you know. We went through the various topics together. We could have done a lot more. We could have said a lot more and even gone into other places. But it's time, I think, to get back to an exposition, a book exposition. Probably will take us at least into June or July to finish this with maybe a break or two along the way. And today, it's an introduction to the book of Hebrews. If you don't have an outline, it'd be helpful for you to have one. So raise your hand if you would, and maybe our brothers can make sure that you get one there. That'd be helpful. Okay, looks like everybody got one then. Good. Okay, if you need one and you don't have one and you want to get back up there, you can find them in the back of the auditorium too. It's called Introduction to Hebrews, Sermon 1 in the Hebrews series. And in the Bible, in your Bible, depending on what Bible you have, it probably says the Epistle to the Hebrews. However, if you have an old King James version, it probably says the Epistle of Paul to the Hebrews. But almost all the newer translations are going to say the Letter to the Hebrews or the Epistle to the Hebrews. And let's do remember these inscriptions that come at the heading of this and also at the heading of the various Psalms are not inspired, but they are helpful and they are interesting. And we're going to talk about the authorship of the book of Hebrews in just a few moments. That's actually an important issue to deal with. So we're going at it from three heads this morning, the setting and date of the book, the author of the book, and the predominant theme of the book. And then next week we'll get into our verse-by-verse exposition of the book of Hebrews. But this is an introductory sermon here today. So the setting and date of the book, it was written to Jews, no doubt about that. But we don't know where they were from. Now, probably in Jerusalem, and it well could be that this epistle was written from Italy to the saints in Jerusalem, but we don't know that for sure. Some have said that it may have been written to priests that that knew and had worked in the temple and now had come to Christ. And we know there were a number of them in the book of Acts, and this would certainly, and the book of Acts tells us that, and this would certainly be very appropriate for those that have left the Jewish priesthood and had come to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, old traditions die hard. Some of you maybe were former Catholics. And I've talked to former Roman Catholics, and I've had two different responses from people. Usually, almost everybody that was a former Roman Catholic is glad to be gone from that system and to understand the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Savior of sinners, and by faith alone, by grace alone, through Him alone. But there's something about those traditions that really tug at your heart, and they seem so spiritual, and they seem so tangible, and they seem so real, that sometimes it's hard to give that up. You feel like you're losing something, you know? You feel like maybe you've lost your roots or you've lost your way. And I've talked to people that have said that too, even though they are faithful Christians and aren't going back to the Roman Catholic Church. Well, Judaism has that kind of pull too. Just like Roman Catholicism today is often based in communities and based in families. And oftentimes it's a whole family structure that's part of the Roman system that you're with. So much more with Judaism, which had all of that behind it, plus the Jews, in every single situation they would go to, in every single town they would go to, they basically lived alone. They gathered together in groups and kept themselves separate from the Gentiles around them. So to leave that atmosphere and go into a Christian community, well, it had to be difficult. And we'll talk about that in just a moment, too. So there is no overtly stated audience here, but from internal evidence we can see that it's to the Hebrews, it's to Jews, it's to those that were familiar with the sacrificial system and understood what it was all about. As far as the date of the book, this is interesting too. It was not that long ago that people dated this book fairly late in the first century, but that's almost not the case any longer, because of some internal evidence that you can see and you can look at. Turn to chapter 8, verse 13. Clement, writing in the first century, in his epistle to the Corinthians, quotes extensively from the book of Hebrews. Now, So we know it's at least a first century document because of the fact that he was quoting from it. Now, but look at chapter 8, verse 13. In that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Okay. And take that with chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of these things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfectly. Now, what have we just seen internally? Well, we've seen that he's talking about something that's still continuing, the temple and the sacrifices still going on. He's putting it in that kind of a tense, that it's still happening. If that's the case, it has to be prior to 70 AD. It has to be, because in 70 AD, we know that Titus destroyed the temple. The Roman leader Titus, really it was God who destroyed the temple, and God that destroyed the Jewish system, gave him an entire generation to continue, and then took that away, as Christ said that he would. It's kind of interesting. Take a little detour here back to Acts. Just keep your finger here for a second. But I was just thinking of this morning, Acts chapter 22. Of course, we went through the book of Acts verse by verse, and we get a little picture, or Acts 21 actually, we get a little picture of something that took place. And it has to do indirectly with the book of Hebrews. And we talked about this extensively when we went through the book of Acts exposition. But you notice in verse 26 of Acts 21, Paul took the men, and the next day, this is in Jerusalem, Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each of them. Now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him. Now the reason I bring it up right now is because we see that the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, James and the others, even at this fairly late date in history, were still involved in temple service and in temple worship. And of course, those that were away from Jerusalem couldn't do that. And this was the means that the Holy Spirit used for Paul to be captured and taken to Rome. And so, you know, you're talking about something as late as 60 AD, and there's still some Jewish affinity to the temple service. And of course, God would obliterate that in 70 AD, and it would be gone for good. The book of Hebrews, evidently written before 70 AD, talking to these Jewish Christians, maybe in Jerusalem, or most likely scattered around in various areas, and this epistle was copied and sent to various Jewish groups around. There's two other pieces of internal evidence that are quite tantalizing about the book as we just look introductory material. Look at chapter 13, verse 24. Right near the end of the book, he says, greet all those, Hebrews 13, verse 24, greet all those who rule over you. And of course, that's said three times in the Hebrews 13, talking about the elders that are ruling in the churches. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints, those from Italy greet you. And that's an interesting point too, which would lead us most likely to assume that the book was written from Italy, maybe even Rome, which would lead some real credence to Paul being the author, because we know that Paul spent at least 2 years under house arrest in Rome. However, I do have to say this, with everything you say that becomes a positive like that, there's a caveat or a however involved, and that's the case here too, because that translation may not be exactly correct. There's a technical reason in the Greek, don't need to get into it. It has to do, though, with the genitive and the ablative and just the form here. So it could be those from Italy greet you or those in Italy greet you. And so we really don't know for sure if it was written from Italy, although that seems to be the most likely aspect here. So that would make historical sense, too. Another factor that comes into play here is there was a large Jewish community in Rome, but right about the time that Paul was put under house arrest, Nero banished these Jews and would not let them in Rome any longer, and many of them had to leave, Christians and non-Christian alike. And that was under Nero. That's a historical fact. And so it could be that there was the scattering that takes place. That is being alluded to in here, verse 24 also. Also, you notice Timothy is mentioned by name. And let's see if I can find that here. And I think I wrote the wrong verse down here. It's verse 23. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. That's 13:23. Of course, we know Timothy, the books of 1 and 2 Timothy. Timothy was a very young man, and some might have despised his youth. Gives us an idea that by this time that the book is written, closer to 70 AD probably, he's a more respected elder statesman in the church. He's been around a long time and known by many. But notice he's been set free. You know, set free. It sounds like he's been in prison. And we have no idea when Timothy was ever in prison. But there's another tantalizing thing in the book. There's a lot of mysteries in the book. Chapter 12, we look at verse number, let's see where it is, 3 and 4. Verse 3 and 4, talking about the persecution that's yet to come. Well, actually, look at 13:3 first. Chapter 13, verse 3, Timothy is going to be released soon. Notice what the author says here. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. So Timothy evidently was in jail and released, but he wasn't the only one. There are evidently others that had been in jail and released, and others that were still there, suffering for their faith, as Paul himself did, but Paul was under house arrest. Now I'll go back to chapter 12, verses 3 and 4. And the author has this to say, "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself," talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, "lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin." And so this tells us that, there's persecution, but it could and probably will get much worse before it's over. And so here's just some of the internal evidence that we see from the book. Of course, we'll deal with these things when we go verse by verse, but I'm trying to give you an overview now of what we're looking at as we go through this particular book. And so I think we can kind of assume that the book was probably written between A.D. 63 and A.D. 67. That would probably be a good place to put it. And, of course, 70 A.D. is the great cataclysm that takes place. Now, just a hypothetical here, as far as the audience goes, because no stated audience is given. But let's just try to put ourselves in the historical setting. This book is not really an epistle as such, because the epistles were letters that were written and written in the form of a letter. This is written more in the form of an oration or a speech or a preaching. And with that being the case, it would be read in the various churches maybe a little differently than even the letters were. And you could put yourself back about 35 years after the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, and about 3 to 7 years before the destruction in Jerusalem. And wherever the Jews went, they were a separate people in the world, as I said. What separates them more than anything else is their hatred of idolatry and their worship of Jehovah. This is true for Christian and non-Christian Jews alike. And like all good Jews, they refused to bow to the pagan idols and the gods that were everywhere and were part of life in the Roman system. But within these Jewish communities, there's a lot of unrest. There's still a lot of anger over Jesus of Nazareth. He's divided the community. There are those that are totally sold out and on his side. Those that are totally antagonistic and hateful towards him and any of his followers. And then there's, like there always is, there's a muddy middle, you know, that aren't quite sure what they're going to do. and not quite sure which way they should go. So he had been crucified some 35 years ago, but his followers claim that he's still alive. And not only that, but his followers claim that the only way to be right with God is through Jesus Christ the Lord, the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through him, which is totally different than what they had come to understand through the scribes and the Pharisees. But not only that, here's all the factors that are coming into play here. Not only that, but thousands and thousands of Gentiles have come to believe in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that made the non-Christian Jewish community even more angry, and it was probably somewhat uncomfortable for the Jewish community that did believe. There was friction. We can see that in various epistles. Now, let's just try to put ourselves in the place of maybe three different kinds of people that may have been in an assembly much like this, only probably smaller. Probably a house church of some 20 or 30 people. But in that house church of 20 or 30 people, there's different categories of people that are attending. And let me just bring up three hypothetical people that may have heard this epistle and their circumstances around it. So here's a Jewish man who's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He attends this small Jewish house church of 20 or 30 people, wherever it happens to be, whether it be in Jerusalem or whether it be in any of the outlying cities. And the Jews were scattered all over Rome, the Roman Empire. Now, life is hard. Life is very hard for this Christian Jewish man because he's not accepted in secular society. So the Romans don't have any use for him, and the regular people don't have any use for him. There's a lot of prejudice against him simply because he's Jewish. But that kind of prejudice never bothered him because he had his own community that he could bond with and be a part of and live separately with. But since he began to attend this little house church, and since he trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior, and since he had followed the Lord in believers' baptism, everything's different for him. His life has changed totally. His wife and children went along with him, and now they're all outcasts together. He's a stranger in a Gentile land, but he's also a stranger in the community that he was always a part of. And it wouldn't be exaggerating, because this happened back then and still even in some cases happens today. His mother and father disown him. They blame him for going astray and leading his wife and the grandchildren astray. Whether they did this at that time, I don't know, but it has happened since then. They would hold mock funerals and even pretend like the person was dead because they were dead to him. So his in-laws despise him. His family has no one except the handful of Christians that meet in that little house church. And many of them are going through the same thing. The book of Hebrews is written for guys like that. But not just that. There's another fellow in the congregation. And as the book is read aloud, it speaks to his heart's need. You see, this man was once a priest, and he ministered in the temple, and he put in his service. And carefully and with great dignity and duty, he carried out the intricate laws handed down by Moses so long ago. He participated in the sacrifices. He participated in the oblations. But now he's a Christian. And he knows those things have passed away. In fact, he may not even be in Jerusalem anymore because it would be the easiest thing to do to leave. And it's no need to make pilgrimages back there. And the very fact that he was an avowed Christian and known to be a Christian would have disqualified him from serving in the temple. Okay. So, he loves the Lord Jesus Christ, but his heart is still drawn to those outward ceremonies that he grew up with that seem so spiritual, that set him apart from the rest of the world, and that was such a big part of his life. And in some ways, there's that longing in his heart to go back to what he always knew. There's a deep pull, and he might even sometimes wonder if he's done the right thing. But he knows Christ, and he's sold out to him. And The book of Hebrews is written to fellows like that. But there's another class of people that we can talk about that find the book of Hebrews written to them. And go back to that same setting of a little house church of 20 or 30 or so. And in that group, there are some other Jews. They know the scriptures, being trained in them since youth. And they've talked to these Christians, and they've suffered persecution just for assembling with the Christians, but they're not Christians themselves. Not yet, anyway. But they're intrigued. They can see how this Jesus of Nazareth does fulfill Old Testament prophecy. And they can see how his death on the cross was the final purpose of God's plan of redemption. And with their mind, they believe it to be true, but they still aren't Christians yet. They know so much, they see so much, but deep in their hearts, they aren't sure if they're willing to give up everything for the cause of Christ. I mean, no more Jewish rituals? What about our long heritage? Is it really worth losing everything for Christ and to be part of this small little band? Do we really have to lose everything? Maybe there's some kind of middle ground we can find, and they're halting between two opinions. They aren't outcasts from the Jewish community yet, because simply assembling with these people is not going to cause you, well, it may cause you to be under suspicion, but it's not going to cause you to lose everything. They haven't made a formal declaration for Christ yet. They're suspect, but they're not part of the church. They're halting between two opinions. They've seen the powerful working of the Holy Spirit in the midst of their small little group of which they're a part. But they've also felt the powerful pull of tradition on their souls. Well, the book of Hebrews is written for these folks too, that were in the various congregations, especially the warning passages that we're going to see as we go through the book. So you can imagine all these folks from a somewhat similar background and yet various circumstances coming together to hear the Word of God week by week, and finally to receive this word of exhortation that speaks very much to them as Jewish believers. And of course, it speaks to us too, and speaks to the church of all ages. Now, we switch gears a little bit. The author of the book. Let me just spend a few moments on that. We could spend an entire sermon on it. I don't think we need to. I don't think that'd be profitable. But I do want to spend about 5 minutes on the author of the book. As I mentioned, Clement quotes from the book, the church father Clement, who wrote the book of to the Corinthians, the book of 1 Clement. He quotes from this book extensively, but he never says that Paul's the author, which is interesting. Because when he quotes from other parts of Paul's writing, he says, as our beloved brother Paul says. So some have taken that as an argument from silence that it must not be Paul, or Clement would have said that it was. In history, the Greek church, the Greek and Western churches split officially in about 1000 AD. But there were really splits before that. There were many things they disagreed on and did not see eye to eye on. The Greek church was quick to recognize Paul as the author, but the Western church, not so much, which I found interesting, but I didn't find any satisfactory answer to that. You'd think the West would have jumped on it quickly, say, hey, it was written from Italy, you know, hey, this, you know, this is us. but such was not the case. The Western church was very slow to recognize Paul as the author, while the Greek church almost instantly saw that. The Greek that's written here, of course, is not going to come out so much in our English translations, but if you know Greek and you read it, you see it's different. It's a little bit different. There's different words in here that don't appear other places, and it is Koine Greek, but it's a higher class of Koine Greek. It's obviously more than the conversational Koine Greek that Paul usually writes with. So that's caused many to say that Paul was not the author. Although there's no reason to think that Paul couldn't write like that if he wanted to. And then some have theorized, hey, this sounds a little bit like Luke's gospel and a little bit like the book of Acts, only even a little bit higher than that, but a little bit like that. Maybe, just maybe. I mean, Luke himself was a Gentile, so he wouldn't have been as familiar with everything as the author appears to be. Maybe Paul and Luke collaborated on it together, with Luke writing it and Paul being the author and the theologian behind it. Could be, you know, could be. There is no salutation like Paul usually writes, but it's also possible, I'm just giving you different scenarios here, it's also Paul realizing how hated he was in the Jewish community. And you notice where we just read, if we would have kept on reading, we would have seen that he was arrested and almost killed for being in the temple area and despised by so many. And well, it could be that he wanted to be anonymous so that the people that hated him so much wouldn't be cast aspersions on them or cast aspersions on the audience to which he was writing. So if it was Paul, it well could be. That's why it doesn't have the regular features. He wanted to be anonymous. We saw the mention of Timothy. Timothy was a compatriot of Paul, but not just Paul. There were a lot of others, too, in the early church. And he's mentioned by others also. And so, it's really hard to say. Now, the book of Hebrews had a little bit of problem being recognized by everybody as an inspired book. Because of the warning passages primarily. There's five warning passages we'll look at in just a moment. We won't read them, but we'll look at it ever so briefly. And these warning passages were used by the heretics, like the Montanists and the Novatians of the day, to prove something that people are still trying to prove today, that you can lose your salvation, that you can be a Christian and then lose that Christianity and no longer be a Christian. That's the way they interpreted the warning passages. With that being the case, there was a general reaction of some against the book, of believing that that's what it was saying, and falling from grace, as we would call it, was of course certainly not taught scripturally, and maybe that's what the book of Hebrews was saying, although I'm sure that it's not. The earliest fathers were mixed in regards to the authorship. Eusebius in the 4th century attributes it to Paul. Augustine praises the work, especially the parts about Melchizedek, but makes the statement that some attribute it to Paul, while others dispute that. Doesn't give an opinion himself, you know. Origen, in regards to authorship, said this, probably the smartest thing that was said, the truth God alone knows. That's what Origen had to say about it, you know. However, the West was basically agnostic, while the East mostly embraced Pauline authorship. But a change took place in the West. It's kind of interesting how it happened. When Jerome translated the Latin Vulgate, he put the heading, the Epistle of Paul, to the Hebrews. And, of course, the Vulgate was the Latin Vulgate was what was used throughout the West. It didn't take long before it was no longer a controversy and a settled opinion that Paul had written the book, because that's what it said on the top there. But, you know, when the Reformation dawned, so that took place for about 1,000 years, that the controversy had ended. But when the Reformation dawned, Luther was convinced that Paul was not the author of the book of Hebrews. In fact, Luther even had some doubts about the book of Hebrews himself. Not as strongly as he did James, but he had some doubts about the book. And Calvin didn't have any doubts about the book, but he agreed with Luther that Paul was not the author. They each had their own opinion, and some of the theories are simply these. Paul, which probably is the most likely opinion if you wanted to choose one, I've heard it said basically, you know, maybe 50-50 that Paul wrote it, and if you believe in the 50% that Paul didn't write it, you could never possibly know who did. It would be impossible to know, and I think that's probably true. Tertullian guessed Barnabas, or maybe Luke. Luther guessed Apollos, because in the scriptures it says Apollos was a learned man. Calvin guessed Luke or Clement, because Clement quoted from it so much. I think he felt that Clement was writing again. But John Owen said it was Paul. So there you go. So I think really as we look at the author, When I was in seminary, I took some seminary classes. Interesting way that it was done by one of my professors. I never forgot this. I'm not sure he's correct, but he had to say, whenever he quoted from the book of Hebrews, he didn't say the author of Hebrews like I will probably do most of the time, although I lean towards Paul more than any other theory. He said, not Paul said. So he called the author not Paul because he was convinced that it couldn't possibly be Paul. And so not Paul writes to, oh, well, you know, it isn't going to make a difference. We believe it's inspired of the Lord, you know. And if it isn't Paul, it most likely is someone that we just don't even know. That was known to the people of the day and was respected of the people of the day, but if we heard his name, we wouldn't even know who it was. So those are probably the two best choices. Oh, but one more thing I might mention. It goes back a long ways in history, but it's really had a comeback with the feminist movement. There's Priscilla and Aquila, and a lot of our feminist folk would like to think that Priscilla wrote the book. Because now we got a book that's written by a lady, you know. And, well, there's some real problems with that because the participles that are used in certain places in the book of Hebrews are masculine participles when the author's referring to himself. But they simply answer, well, she has to hide her identity, you know. And nobody would accept it from a lady, so. Okay. Well, Priscilla and Aquila were very learned people. They took Apollos aside and showed him the way of Christ more excellently. So, you know, ladies can know the Bible, and ladies can be excellent theologians. So don't get me wrong, you know. But to try to think that Priscilla wrote it to serve an agenda, there really isn't any evidence at all for that. In fact, just the opposite. So anyway, the theme of the book. Turn to chapter 1. We'll do an exposition of these verses next week. But the theme is well stated at the very beginning. Hebrews 1:1, these verses set the tone for the entire book. God, who at various times, I've got it memorized from the old King James, so now I've got to try to read it here. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers but by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he's appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. There's your theme. And that's what the book is all about. There's a dual theme running through it, but the dual themes are really one. The superiority of Christ and the superiority of the new covenant. But you can't have one without the other. So the two are really one. There's one theme, and it manifests itself in two ways. The superiority of Christ and the superiority of the new covenant. And Philip Hughes has outlined the book very well. This is not exactly his outline that you have there on the theme of the book. I've changed it somewhat, but since I used him as a model, I wanted to give him credit where credit is due. After all, we're in the old days, plagiarism was not a problem. And nowadays, it is, so we don't plagiarize. So I want to give Philip Hughes credit for the majority of this outline. Christ is superior to the prophets. Christ is superior to the angels. Christ is superior to Moses. Christ is superior to Aaron. And that's the long section. Within that, there's subsections. Christ, our high priest. He's a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, not Aaron. The Aaronic priesthood is contrasted with Christ's priesthood. The shadows of the old covenant are merely temporary types and shadows of the reality to be found in the new covenant. And the new covenant was promised beforehand. We can go back to the garden, Genesis 3:15, and see the promise that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And the redemption purchased by Christ is all sufficient and eternal. These are all found in as subpoints under that one. And then Christ is superior as the new and living way. And then we get to chapter 11, we see the triumph of faith. And then Christ, the founder and perfecter of our faith, and then final exhortation. So there's the outline that we'll be using as we go through the book. Now let me just close with the warning passages here. And we'll deal with them when we get to them one by one. They're worth looking at. But these warnings are important. Like I said, it well could be that the author has in mind the idea that there are some that are halting between two opinions that are there in that church, or those that are ready to go back to where they were, and forsake Christianity, proving that they never knew him at all. However, with all these warning passages, almost all of them have great encouragements and comfort that comes at the end of them to say, but I have better hopes of you, that this isn't your state, this isn't where you are, you know. But here's a little exercise we're going to do, and you may try it on your own. If you follow along with me, we'll just spend a few moments looking not at the warning passages, but looking at what comes before and after the warning passages. Because it's kind of interesting to note, and you shouldn't do that. You shouldn't take the warning passages out. But it's kind of interesting to note, you're going to see, that if you did take the warning passages out, the book flows very nicely and very smoothly. The warning passages are almost like interjections in there to wake up people and to make them examine themselves, and especially those that are not Christians that are halting, to make sure that they understand the danger of their situation. It is a word of exhortation, as I said. So let's just try this, and you can do this at home by yourself. You can read the entire book of Hebrews in about 30 or 40 minutes, omitting the warning passages that are there on your outline, and you'll see how it flows. But let me just show you how that works and give you a different perspective on things. You look here at the end of chapter 1, but to which of the angels, verse 13, has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? 2:5. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man, that you're mindful of him? And so you can see it flows. It just keeps on going. Look at chapter 3. Verse 5, and Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would soon be spoken afterward, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house you are, if you hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of hope firm to the end. And then you can skip all the way down to 4:14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we don't have a high priest that cannot be sympathized. So there you see again. Go to chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 10. Called by God as priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Go all the way to chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. That just flows, you know, just flows. There's a big chunk there, but it flows just like that. And then you go to chapter 10. Chapter 10. Starting verse 23, and then we're going to skip to 11:1. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So there you go again. And then chapter 12. I mean, you wouldn't be surprised if it went just like that. You wouldn't be surprised. It wasn't written that way. It was written the way it's written. But you wouldn't go, wow, that was a weird transition and a strange thing for him to break with and to change subjects like that. No, he kind of picks up and it continues on where he was. We're in chapter 12, verse 14. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Then we've got the warning passage that comes. And then the exhortations begin. Let brotherly love continue. Pursue peace with all men. Let brotherly love continue. So I think you can see what I'm talking about there. The book flows well without the warning passages, but the warning passages are important too. And just to conclude, we're already in chapter 13. Look at chapter 13, verse number 9. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it's good that the heart be established by grace and not with foods which have not profited those who've been occupied by them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. It's kind of interesting. When the author writes, he rarely mentions the temple, although you can see the temple service is still going on. But he always goes back to the tabernacle. And why does he go back to the tabernacle? Well, I think the simple answer to that is because the book of Leviticus and the end of the book of Exodus speaks so specifically about how the tabernacle was to be made into great detail. And so he goes back to the tabernacle, skipping over the way that the temple itself was made. And, of course, the temple being made by the third temple being made by Herod, that kind of galled the Jews anyway. Even though it was wonderful and big and huge, it was kind of irritating that an Idumean would actually make their temple like that. Well, chapter 13, verse 11. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. And that's an allusion to the Old Testament. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. And you can see the persecuted people, the outcasts of the world and the outcasts of their own people would be taking heart as such a thing as that. Well, you can imagine the joy of this little group. Their hearts would be stirred. Yes, their suffering is worth it all, for they know Jesus Christ, and nothing is more important with that. One of the greatest problems we have in Christianity today, in America at least, I'll speak to America because that's what I know, one of the greatest problems we have in Christianity today in America is that the church really isn't all that different than the world. The church talks like the world. The church looks like the world. The church acts like the world. The church thinks like the world. I mean, it's sometimes hard to tell the difference. It's almost like the modern church is modeling the world instead of modeling the scriptures. People are afraid nowadays that maybe there's going to be persecution. People are afraid nowadays that maybe our liberties are going to be taken away from us. People are afraid that, tough days are ahead if our country keeps going the way that it's going. Who knows where it could be in another 10 years, 20 years? Who knows? Well, who knows? You have a guarantee of peace and safety? You have a guarantee that your life has to be soft and easy? Do you have a guarantee that everything has to be cool and you have to be accepted by everyone? And you get mocked a little bit for being a Christian. It's, it's so hard to be a Christian. They mocked me, you know. You got to toughen up a little bit, you know. You got to toughen up a little bit. And one of the ways you toughen up is not being like the world. And not thinking like the world. Not being like the world, because we're not of the world. You know, we should be different. And we'll be a minority. Yeah. We'll be a minority. We'll be a minority in the Christian community if we do that. We'll be a minority. Is that a bad thing? No. Christ's people have always been a minority. And maybe they won't always be. Who knows? Maybe there'll be a great revival that the Lord will cause to happen. But I think you can say right now, yeah, the Lord's faithful followers are a minority. And they're not going to receive the praise of men. They're not going to be patted on the back. They're not going to be told how wonderful you are. You can be called crazy, extremist, a nut, a religious bigot and a zealot, prejudiced, whatever. Don't be that way. Don't be that way on purpose. But you'll have to be that way to a great extent if you're going to stand for Christ. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Lord, We look to your word for guidance, and we look to your word for truth. Our situation is much easier than the direct people this book was directed towards. Our situation is cushy compared to that. But Lord, that still doesn't mean we don't have our trials and our difficulties and our problems. Help us to bear up under a light load. And then, Father, we know that you'll give us the grace to bear up under a heavy load, should that be called upon to be our lot too. Help us to be faithful. Help us to look to Christ. Help us to trust in him and not the changing circumstances of the world around us, for things can change very quickly. We've seen empires rise and fall. If we just look at history, we see these things happen. And it's easy to talk about countries rising and falling. Easy to talk about Cuba being taken over by a dictator in some of our own lifetimes. But that affected real people, and real lives were hurt, and real families were broken up. Lord, we thank you that things are better in Cuba today than they were at the beginning, that the gospel is going forth there now in ways that it hasn't for many, many years. But Lord, we really have no guarantee or idea what will happen to our earthly places that we live. Some of these places in the world are extremely dangerous, Father, and we see nothing but mayhem and trouble. So Lord, we would pray that you'd cause us to be faithful in the circumstances where we're to be found, looking ever to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, knowing that whatever trial you put us through, Lord, you give the grace to endure it, even to death. And Lord, if our trial simply is to be different in society, help us not to be sloth under an easier load, but help us, Father, to maintain the truth and the dignity of the gospel as it's preached through the scriptures and lived in our lives. So, Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ the Lord. Help us as we go through this book, verse by verse. We pray, Father, that we would see Christ every step of the way and the blessings and advantages that we have in the new covenant by your grace and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.